Well, we're continuing with our study in 1 Thessalonians, and our text today is chapter 5, verses 12 through 28. Let me read that. We ask your brothers to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good and abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Now, if you were going to go on vacation, and you lined somebody up to house sit for you while you were gone, what would you put on the list of directives for them? Probably a bit of a mishmash, because there's all sorts of things that need to be handled and taken care of. Probably wouldn't be a whole lot of a theme to it. I've created two lists, actually, for our cabin, if someone is using it and we're not there. One list for opening up, what you do to get things ready, and then another list for closing down. And again, it's a mishmash. Do this, then do that. Sometimes there's an order to certain things, but other times just random things that need to be done. Well, it's a list like that that makes up a good portion of today's text. I've called it rapid-fire directives. I mean, Paul's like, bing, 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 bing. Just all sorts of things coming at us. But there's other things here too. And first, let's look at what he begins with there in verse 12. He wants them to have a high regard and a respect for the elders and deacons that are among them. Now, Paul raises that issue several times in his writings, perhaps because he himself has gone through the ringer, both from false teachers and maybe those in the church who were disgruntled with him or whatever else. He's had his difficulties in dealing with the churches. He's been certainly disrespected from without, but sometimes from within as well. So he wants faithful elders and deacons to be respected and loved. And they're to be loved because of their work, he says. The ordained officers are to love and care for the congregation. It's proper for the people to return that love. And when that mutual love and respect is functioning, and when that's working well, then the church tends to be calm and peaceful. When there's rancor, then the church generally will not prosper. So from that, he then gets into these rapid-fire directives. Verse 13. Be at peace among yourselves. I mean, it goes right along with what he was saying about respect for the leaders. But that's an oft-repeated admonition in the New Testament about being at peace. Paul says it numerous times in various ways. Peace and unity of the church was a very high priority for him, and he wants it to be for us as well. His focus, I believe, is on the peace within the local church, though it does expand out from there. But how can you have peace in the broad church if the local church is torn to shreds with strife and conflict? So we must strive for peace and unity right here. And let's not allow unresolved issues to drive us apart. Let's not gossip and backbite. Let's not let conflicts grow and fester. Rather, let's lay them to rest quickly and then choose not to revive them again once we've dealt with them. In verse 14, he actually urges four things. Well, kind of three and then fourth as a catch-all. And in it, we get a snapshot of what ministry to others looks like. The first one of these is admonish the idle. Now, there's two different translations of that in our English versions. Idle is what the ESV says. King James and New American Standard uses the word unruly. But they are actually kind of closely related. In his commentary, Robert Thomas said this, "The only ones excused from the obligation to warn are those in need of warning. In this case, described as those who are idle. And it describes those who are disorderly in conduct. But since disorderly in conduct is so intertwined with idleness, the latter meaning very quickly has associated itself with the word. A certain amount of unbecoming behavior had already appeared in the Thessalonian church. Some of that was in the form of idleness. So these folks were doing, or were not doing what they ought to have been doing. And they're able to do so, but they choose not to. And he's saying these people need to be rebuked or admonished. They're idle when there are things to be done. Thus, they become unruly or rebellious, need to be rebuked. But then the second category is quite different. Rebuke is not the only approach we have to someone who's not getting the job done. There are people who think that is the only option we have. Read everybody the Riot Act when they don't quite do what you want. That's not the case. But Paul says that these folks are faint-hearted. And the faint-hearted, rather than rebuke, they need to be encouraged. They need to be built up. And so we must not try this same kind of approach with everybody. The word for faint-hearted here is interesting. It's a compound word that if we translate it literally is small-souled. And you're like, oh. it's a person that's timid. They're afraid to take the next step. And to rail on that person continually in rebuke will most likely drive him further down. It will create greater fears. So he needs to be encouraged, needs to be built up. Now, any one of us can be intimidated by a new task or a new challenge. So if you come across someone like that, encourage them. Maybe helping them with that task a time or two, showing them how it's done, and then turning it over to them. Something of that sort, rather than, well, get on the stick, you know. No. Encourage. Build them up. Let them know that they are able to tackle that thing, and it's not as scary as they believe. Now, the other category he mentions here are the weak. And I think he's referring primarily to issues of infirmity or physical weakness. These are the elderly, the sick, the disabled, although there certainly, I think, can be a spiritual connotation to it as well. But these folks need help. They can't lift the heavy load, or they can't pursue or persevere in manual labor over a long haul. They need help. They need someone to lend a hand. They need someone with the strength that they no longer have. So let's keep an eye out for those who are weak. And as you age, it's important to admit that you've become weak and ask for the help of others. And that's not easy to do. Trust me, I know. But the weak need help, someone to help carry the load, someone to bear the burden with them. But then he says, be patient with them all. All three categories we need to be patient with. It's easy to lose our patience with that first category, the lazy or the unruly. It's like we get frustrated with them and we want to rebuke. But if we're rebuking out of impatience, and sometimes we lose our earpiece, if we rebuke out of impatience, you're not going to accomplish the good that you desire, most likely. You're going to inflame the situation more. If we lose patience with the timid and the faint-hearted, we may say things like, come on, it's not that hard. Or, I don't know what you're all worked up about. There's really nothing scary about it. Why are you all freaking out like this? You know, we could say things like that out of impatience and frustration. And it's totally unhelpful. As I said, the timid person needs encouragement coming from patience. Lack of patience with the weak can lead to shaming, to exasperated comments, sighing because you have to do it again. And none of that's good. So we need to call to mind, in each of these situations, the patience that God has had with us. The Lord has been long-suffering in the extreme toward us. He's exercised patience over and over and over again. How dare we then be impatient with one another, especially with the timid and the weak? Well, then he goes on, verse 15, he says, see that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Now, revenge is a very natural tendency for us as sinners. You can see it in young children. You can still see it in old men. Revenge is still there. Somebody gets us, and we want to get them back. Paul says, don't do it. He says in Romans 12, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That idea also appears many times in the Word of God. It may be stated in different terms, but leaving the wrath and vengeance up to God is an important concept that we need to embrace wholeheartedly. Rather than returning evil, we're to do good to one another. This goes for your fellow church member, goes for your family member, goes for your neighbor, goes for the guy driving down the road. Now, you may be struggling with some long-term bitterness over things that happened years ago. That's certainly possible. Many people struggle in that way. But it's important to work at letting that go, and even sometimes seeking ways of doing good toward that person. Now, it may be that you no longer have contact with the person that harmed you or injured you or sinned against you. But doing good, not necessarily putting yourself in the way of being attacked again by that person, but at least praying for them. Leave the vengeance up to God. And there's not a good end in that evil for evil game. Take simply baseball as an example. If a player does something that offends the other team, what might happen next time he comes up to bat? Probably be hit with the pitch. And if it's really bad, toward his head. Well, then what happens? Well, the pitcher might be ejected, or there might be a brawl, or fines, suspensions. All kinds of nasty things happen out of that evil for evil exercise, even something as simple as baseball. Well, then he switches gears a bit and says, rejoice always. In other words, we are to be a grateful people, full of rejoicing. That rejoicing is to be directed toward our gracious and generous Heavenly Father. The refrain, I've always loved this this portion, the refrain of Annie Johnson Flint's song, He Giveth More Grace. It's not sung much anymore, but it's a marvelous. She says, His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power, no boundary known unto men. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. So rejoice in Him and His bounty toward you. You can never exhaust the bounty of the riches in Jesus. How often do you reflect on that and what He has done for you? Do you think about and rejoice in his life that he lived perfectly for you? Or how about the horrendous death he died in order to pay for your sin? Do you rejoice in that often? Do you rejoice in the resurrection and the promise of resurrection that you have based on what Jesus did? We need to rejoice in Christ every day. Then add to that the joy we can find in his gracious providence toward you. If you start looking, you'll see it. There's all kinds of good stuff that God has done. Verse 17, he says, pray without ceasing. Prayer and rejoicing certainly go hand in hand. Paul makes that clear in Philippians 4. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. We're to make our request to God, who what? Who giveth and giveth and giveth again. He is the one from whom we sing every week, all blessings flow. So we can pray about anything and everything, and we should. We need to live our lives before the throne of grace. Whispering or thinking a prayer regarding a situation or person after person ought to be a regular habit. What do you do if you're sitting somewhere and you hear a siren? What do you do? I usually check my pulse, see if I'm still alive, but no. Do you pray for that unknown person in distress? We don't know what's going on. Is it a fire? Is it a heart attack? Is it a car accident? What's going on? We don't know. We don't know the people. Probably don't know the people. Do you whisper a prayer for them? Lord, be merciful to those people. Why not? It's part of praying without ceasing. If someone offends you in some way, do you pray for them, or are you too busy cooking up a scheme of revenge, plotting a response? Prayer needs to be much more an active part of our day. Now, having a set time for prayer is essential, but so is this continual offering of prayer throughout the day, praying without ceasing. He comes back around to the similar theme again here in 18. He says, give thanks in all circumstances. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now, often people are in search of God's will, wanting to know what they should do or where they should go and that sort of thing. Well, that's an aspect of the will of God that we normally can't know. He doesn't reveal it to us. Should I wear the flannel shirt tomorrow, or should I wear the other shirt tomorrow? You know, there are actually people who seek the will of God on that. You can't know that. God doesn't reveal that. But he does reveal something powerful here. He says, give thanks in all circumstances. That's the will of God for you. Actually, I think he's probably referring to all three of these things that he's just said. Rejoice, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances. Those three are the will of God, I believe is what he's saying. So rejoice, pray, and give thanks. Give thanks, pray, and rejoice. Pray, rejoice, and give thanks. It should make up a good bit of what's going on in our minds every day. I wonder if our attitudes wouldn't improve significantly if we were not to spend more time praising God and thanking him for this thing and that thing and the other. Have you ever thanked God for a convenient parking space? How about that nasty old rusty bolt actually coming loose without busting your knuckles and bending your tools? Yeah. How about when you slipped but didn't fall? You thank God for that? Safe arrival of friends or family from a distance. We've probably all done this. Have we given God thanks for a healthy birth? Probably so. How about that day that's pain-free? You say, well, all my days are pain-free. Point exactly made. If your day is pain-free, you have something to rejoice in. And on and on and on that list could go. Above all, we should be offering gratitude for God for the salvation that was purchased for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. That should be cooking in us all the time. Kids, let me talk to you. Are you a thankful person?
I said, yes, I say thank you.
Well, saying thank you when someone does something for you, that's being polite, okay? That's a good thing to do. I'm not knocking that. That's good. But does that mean you're a thankful person? No, not necessarily. You could say that just because you've been well trained. What happens? Little kids, somebody does something and they don't say anything. What do the parents usually say? Well, what do you say, Johnny? That actually happened to us and it backfired, actually, to Miss Joanne. She had our son Josh, she was holding him, and he said something about being hungry, and the lady there at the house gave him an apple, and Joanne said to him, Johnny, what do you say, or Joshy, what do you say? Peel it. That's not what we should do. But being grateful, being a thankful person, is different than just saying thank you when something nice happens for you. What happens if your best friend gets the piece of clothing or the book or the toy that you really want? You don't have it and they do. Are you thankful for them? Are you glad that they have it? See, that's more of what being a thankful person is. That you can be thankful in all kinds of circumstances. You can praise God for the good that He's done, even to other people. And certainly being thankful always takes us back to what I just said, of being thankful daily for the Lord Jesus and His life and death and resurrection for you. So be a thankful person, right? In 19, he talks about not quenching the spirit and not despising prophecies and those sorts of things, but test everything and hold fast to what is good. Now, it seems to be the opposite of Corinth going in here. Remember, in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, they were all over the place, constantly exalting the spiritual gifts. And particularly the gift of speaking in tongues. Everybody was wanting to do it and all this craziness going on. Well, here it seems that the gifts were being squelched. Don't do this, don't do that. He tells them not to quench the Spirit's fire, but that they should welcome these gifts. Now, despising prophecies, he's warning against having little or no regard for them. And the church at this time did not have the completed New Testament. It didn't have the wealth of materials that we have available to us today. And it didn't have the ability for as much communication as we do today either, so that Christian can talk to Christian easily and in a very connected sort of way. But so the Lord continued communicating through the Spirit these things that were important and necessary for the church to keep the church growing and strong. And so that he used gifted people to exercise certain specific gifts of the Spirit to build up the church. He's telling them to receive the prophecies and benefit from them. But, he says, test everything. Check it out. Make sure that the utterance that they just heard was from the Spirit. According to 1 Corinthians 12, there is a gift of testing or discerning spirits. The utterance would be compared with what they knew of the revealed Word of God, first of all. It would be compared with the teachings of the apostles. And then a discerner, one of these people with this gift, would evaluate it and say, yeah, that's from the Spirit. So the church was to give heed to it then, if it passed muster. Now, as the New Testament canon was completed and the church matured, as the apostles passed from the scene, those gifts died out. Now we have the authoritative Word of God, and it's from there that we declare what the Spirit has said. And the Spirit still is necessary in illuminating our minds to hear what the Word says, but we turn to the Word now. The next phrase has caused an enormous amount of trouble. He says, abstain from every form of evil. The King James translated, abstain from every appearance of evil. And that gave rise to all kinds of rules and restrictions that really have no biblical warrant. Anything at all that someone else might see as wrong then becomes fodder for the appearance of evil hammer. And you shouldn't be doing that. That you know, might be seen as evil. I may have mentioned before that we had a youth worker in the church I was raised in that told us that we were always forbid. You couldn't go to any movie in a theater. That was bad no matter what the movie was. They were bad places. So he taught us that if you're walking down the street and there's a movie theater there, then you need to cross the street and go down here and then back over to where you're going so it wouldn't appear that you were in that evil place. That's the kind of stuff that came out of that mistranslation of appearance of evil. We're always required to judge a righteous judgment. And judging by appearance is not a faithful way to judge. It's not a good way to evaluate. If we're going to say something to someone who is doing wrong, then we better have the facts and know, you know, exactly what has happened and maybe even some understanding of the motive behind it. In doing so, then we too will avoid a form of evil. But to see it as an appearance, then you become a slave to simply the perceptions of everybody else out there. And it just, you can't live that way. It doesn't work that way. And that's not what the verse means anyway. So, but do abstain from every form of evil. That is crucial. Well, he's coming to the end here of his first letter. In verse 23, we have a benediction. He says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. Now remember, a benediction is calling a blessing of God down onto people. It's different from a prayer. So Paul does that here. He desires that his readers be sanctified. And he calls God to sanctify these people. He wants them to grow in holiness and obedience. And he calls on God to bless them in that way. He wants them to be sanctified completely. Or the NIV put it, sanctified through and through. And after he has given all of these directives, he tells them that God's strength is necessary for them to be accomplished. May God himself sanctify you. When he says spirit, soul, and body, I don't think he's giving us a pretext here for a tripartite view of human structure. He's not talking about that at all. It's not his point. His point is that your whole person, all of you, Jesus spoke in a similar sort of way when he said heart, soul, strength, and mind, all of you. So every part of us needs to be sanctified. And he wants it to happen in the whole person. And he wants us to be kept blameless until Christ returns. Leon Morris said this, but his reference has added point, for it makes the sanctification spoken of far-reaching. Paul's not thinking of a sanctification that may last but a little time here on earth, but of one that will continue at the parousia, that's the second coming. Primarily, his thought is not which will last until the parousia, although that is implied, but which will exist at the parousia, you know, continue on. As we have seen, the thought of judgment is associated with the second coming. It is a fitting climax to his thought on the sanctification of believers that he looks for them to be preserved blameless, not only through the changes and trials of this earthly life, but also on that dread day when they stand before the eternal judge, to be sanctified, to be blameless before the judge. So he calls on God for this, but he's also convinced that it will be done. He says, "He who calls you is faithful. He will do it. He will carry it out. He is more interested in your sanctification than you are. And he's at work doing it, carrying it out." Then the final few verses is just kind of a brief appeal and a closing statement. He says, "Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." So to close the letter, Paul asks for prayer. He doesn't spell out the specifics like he does some other places, but whatever the needs were that he had, he wants them to pray for him. And by this, he makes known clearly his dependence on the grace and power of God to carry out his ministry. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. He needs help and hope. Everything okay, Glenn? Okay. So it became customary for the apostles, particularly Apostle Paul, in their letters, to ask for prayer. But then he goes on and he orders them to read this letter in the church. And that became customary also, that as apostolic letters were written, they would be sent to this church, and they would often handwrite a copy, pass it on, another church would read it, and it would become the message from the apostle to all of the churches eventually. But finally, he gives them another mini benediction. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Seriously, that's about as brief as you can get. "Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you." And it is in this grace that we endure. And it's a welcome blessing. We need God's grace, and we need to be reminded that it was out of infinite grace that Christ shed his blood and purchased our redemption. Sanctification is now possible since Jesus dealt with our sin. The Holy Spirit has been given to us and brought with him new hearts. Our standing with the Father is an equal status with that of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's pursue sanctification so that we would live up to what we are in our position before him. Let's follow those rapid-fire directives so that we would better reflect Christ in the world and we would be a better friend, believer, wife, husband, kid, whatever, father, to one another as well. These are good things to do and would reflect Christ better in our world. Let's come and meet with him at his table.